In Jesus' name, amen. Handling holy things. Have you ever struggled to find the right word to describe something? Maybe it's a place, and you had to describe it, and you thought, it's beautiful. No, it's breathtaking. No, you just couldn't decide which word fitted the occasion. Maybe it was a smell. Oh, it was awful. It was horrible. You were struggling for that word, but you didn't quite know which one to use. Or maybe it was something about taste. You went, it was yummy, scrumptious. You were looking for that one word to describe it. Sometimes it's hard to put into words a feeling, an experience, and especially to condense it down just to one or two words. Here's a challenge for you. If I went round with a roaming mic this morning and said, how would you describe God? What word would come to mind, or words? Awesome, loving, merciful, gracious, just. And that's not even the tip of the iceberg, is it? There's just so many endless descriptions.
Perfect.
Yeah. You know, in the Bible, the seraphs, the kind of the higher form of angelic beings, describe God, and they couldn't do it in one word. Well, they chose one word, but they had to repeat it three times. When they had to describe Almighty God, they just said, holy, holy, holy. One word, three times. It's a bit like what we do when we underline or we highlight a word to emphasize it. They took one word, and the way they emphasize it is repetition. Holy, holy, holy. Did you know there's no other characteristic of God that is ever repeated three times? We're told he is the only wise God, but nowhere do we read he is the only wise God. We're told he is almighty God, but nowhere in the Bible do you read he's the almighty, almighty, almighty God. We're told he's a God of love, but even the Bible never says God is love, love, love. And yet when it comes to this one attribute, this one characteristic of God, the seraphs, the angelic beings, said not only is God holy, he is holy, holy, holy. There is an emphasis there. And that's what the book of Leviticus emphasizes and talks about. And that's why we have these strange rituals and sacrifices all the way through it. How can sinful people, flawed people like you and I, come into the presence of God who's not just holy, he is holy, 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 and expect to stand before him? Well, you can't in your natural sense. Now, you and I live in the light of what happened 2,000 years ago. The death of Jesus. And we know, and we just sang it together, it is only by grace that we enter. It is through the blood of Jesus we find acceptance. But when we go back in our time machine to the book of Leviticus, Christ had not yet come. They had to look forward to the cross like we look back. And they had these symbols and these signs and these rituals all pointing them forward and showing them how sinful, flawed people can stand before a holy God and know him and can enjoy him. Now, what is holiness? R.C. Sproul, the theologian, put it this way. He says, the first prayer I learned as a child was a simple table grace. God is great, God is good, and we thank him for this food. God is great, God is good, and we thank him for this food. The two virtues assigned to God in this prayer, greatness and goodness, may be captured by that one word, holy. May be captured by that one word, holy. Two virtues. The first virtue, greatness. One of the meanings of holiness is being set apart. You are greater than everything or anyone else. You are in a league of your own. You are set apart. He has no equal. There is a profound difference between God and all that he's created. He's set apart. He is holy. He is far above everything and anyone. And the second aspect of holiness, goodness. God is good. He always does what is right. He cannot do what is wrong. He's unstained. He does not compromise with sin. He never bends a little. He is pure and holy, perfectly good. He always acts in righteousness because that is his nature. He cannot do anything else. So if you want to know what holiness is, I like R.C. Sproul's definition. God is great and God is good. Now, as you may have gathered from our reading, and if you read the chapters in advance, repetition, deja vu, would have come to mind, because the end of, or the middle of chapter 6 and chapter 7 is kind of a review of the previous 5 chapters. But there's a big difference. In Leviticus chapters 1 to 5, most of the time, the spotlight, the focus is on the worshippers. You want to worship God? This is how you come. This is what you do. That's chapters 1 to 5. So we read things like this, chapter 1, verse 2. Speak to the Israelites and say to them. The emphasis is on the Israelites, the worshippers. Chapter 4, verse 2. Say to the Israelites. The emphasis is on the worshippers. That's chapters 1 to 5. Here in chapters 6 to 7, it changes. Same feasts. Same little bit of repetition, different emphasis. The focus now shifts to the priests. The priests. Chapter 6, verse 9. Give Aaron and his sons this command. Not the Israelites anymore. The focus is now on the priests, Aaron and his sons. Chapter 6, verse 25. Again, say to Aaron and his sons. Now, there are little exceptions, but generally speaking, the emphasis in this chapter, this little section, is to the priests, not to the congregation. And that gives us the big idea for these chapters. What's the idea that we're looking at this morning? Well, first of all, for people to know and enjoy friendship with a holy God, sinful people must approach him via sacrifice. Chapters 1 to 5. And then secondly, these sacrifices must be approved by appointed priests. Chapters 6 to 7. Not anyone can bring a sacrifice. You must come via a designated person, a priest. Now, I wonder if you can guess these jobs from these job descriptions. So let me give you some. See if you can guess what job they are by the description. Here's the first one. I read things that don't matter, then write papers saying they do matter for points that don't matter in order to get a job doing something totally unrelated. What's the job? What's the occupation? Read things that don't matter, then write papers, something they do matter, for points that don't matter in order to get a job doing something totally unrelated. Well, the simple answer is it's a student. A student. How about this one? Manage waste recycling, promotion and sales. Manage waste recycling, promotion and sales. You should get this, Andy. It's an antique dealer. I like this one. Ensure that stupid people stay in the gene pool. Ensure that stupid people stay in the gene pool. Lifeguard. Lifeguard. Oh, I like this one. Go to strange people's houses and take their money. Go to strange people's houses and take their money. Well, it's a pizza delivery boy, isn't it? And last of all, take pictures of the unlucky and stupid. Take pictures of the unlucky and stupid. An X-ray technician. Okay, just imagine we're in an employment agency. You're behind the counter and you're writing a job description for a tabernacle priest, for one of the sons of Aaron. You want this job? Here's your job description. What would you write? Now, don't panic, because all the job description, all the answers are contained in chapter 6 and 7 of the book of Leviticus. You've only got to read it, and you can pull out 5 job descriptions for a Levitical priest. and then you can find someone who fits the descriptions and give them the job. It's not complicated. Let's have a look at those descriptions. Oops, let's move on as well. Okay, here's the first one. The priest must be connected to the right family. That's job description number one. The priest must be connected to the right family. I don't know if you watched the BBC TV program, Who Do You Think You Are? The genealogy documentary that looks at a person's pedigree. They find a celebrity, someone like, I don't know, Danny Dyer from EastEnders. This bit of a Jack the Lad, this bit of a rogue, this kind of Arthur Daly type character, rough and ready diamond. And they trace back his family tree and find he's connected to royalty. Ooh, ooh. You know, some of us trace back, you know, my family tree. We could go all the way back to Anthony James Curley. Now, you may say, who was Anthony James Curley? Well, he was me dad. Well, we can't go any back any further because, sadly, my dad came from America to England age 16. His parents were killed in a car crash. And because of the emotional heartache, he would never speak about his background. And I've tried going online and finding more information, just can't find it. It's a dead end. So in my family, we can go back one generation. Some of you guys could probably go back further. If you wanted to be a Levitical priest, you must be able to trace your genealogy back to the right people. Look at verse 8 and 9 of chapter 6. The Lord said to Moses, give Aaron and his sons this command. If you are not related to Aaron, if you are not one of his sons, you cannot be a priest. It's as simple as that. Chapter 6, verse 24. The Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron and his sons, who were called the Levites. The Levites. If you want to be a tabernacle priest, you must belong or have the right pedigree. Now, why Aaron? Why the Levites? No one really knows. Some said it's because they stayed true to God when Moses received the Ten Commandments and others worshipped the golden calf. But actually, this command existed before that event, so it can't be true. Some say it goes back to Genesis 49, verse 5 to 7, Jacob's prophecy, where on his deathbed, he issued a stern malediction against his son Levi, and he prophesied that Levi's descendants would be scattered throughout Israel. And this was fulfilled when God appointed them as a priestly tribe. They were scattered to serve. So it may be that. But we know this for sure. If you didn't have the pedigree, if you weren't part of the tribe, the family, you couldn't be a priest. That's job description number one. Here's job description number two. The priest must be skilled to handle holy things. The priest must be skilled to handle holy things. I guess you've heard the saying, like a bull in a china shop. Like a bull in a china shop. It's a humorous way of saying be careful with delicate items. Not everyone is delicate with your parcels that they deliver. Did you know that? Have a look at this little video clip. This might scare you if you've ordered some glassware and it's been delivered by Amazon. That guy at the end is just brilliant, isn't he? Throwing parcels so he didn't have to walk up a flight of stairs. Hey, be careful how you handle certain things. And in Leviticus, be careful how you handle holy things. Because the instruction is, you must be holy to handle holy things. Now, humanly speaking, that's an impossible qualification, because we are all flawed. We are all sinful. But the good news for the priest is this: God himself will provide that holiness for them. How? He's going to provide on-the-job holiness. On-the-job holiness. You know, in the children's spot, I showed you some uniforms that people put on. And with those uniforms, they were able to do their job. Now, God didn't give his priest just a branded uniform, but he provided them with holiness, just like putting on a uniform prepared them for work. So holiness on the occasion prepared them to be able to handle holy things. Look at chapter 6 and verse 17. It must not be baked with yeast. I have given it as their share of the food offerings presented to me, like the sin offering and the guilt offering. It is most holy. So the sin, guilt, grain offerings were considered most holy, and only the priest, no one else, could do the work involved. That meant only the priests could do the slaughtering. Only the priests could collect the sacrificial blood. Only the priests could tend the altar and the fire. Only the priests could skin and butcher the animals. Only the priests could arrange the offerings of meat on the altar. And only the priests could eat some of that meat as part of their job. And to do all this service of handling holy things, they must have holiness themselves. Look at verse 18. Any male descendant of Aaron may eat it. For all generations to come, it is his perpetual share of the food offering presented to the Lord. Whoever touches them will become holy. Whoever touches them will become holy. Now, if you have a Bible footnote, which some translation does, it gives you an alternative rendering. In fact, two alternatives to the end of the verse. The word whoever becomes whatever, and the word must is better translated will become, or can be translated will become. So the rendering changes. Whoever touches them must be holy. Now, we know naturally the reverse of that. If you go and touch someone who's infectious, at the moment they're talking about monkeypox, aren't they? And if you have close contact with someone who's infected with that disease, there's a chance you might get it. We experienced it similar just over a year or 2 years ago with COVID. If you touch someone or you're in a room with someone highly contagious, don't be surprised if you're contaminated. We're used to contamination being spread that way. We never read of anyone catching holiness. You know, if there's a godly person on the front row and you go and sit next to them, at the end of the service, you won't leave the place more holy because you sat next to the person who was holy. The only time that seemed to happen is when people encountered Jesus and he touched the leper, and instead of him catching leprosy, the leprosy caught his wholeness. It's the only example I can think of where you can catch something positive, holiness like that. Now, we are told that the Levitical priests who were not holy had to come into God's way, and as they prepared themselves ceremonially for this job, and you can read about it in Exodus chapter 29, which outlines the elaborate consecration ceremony God provided for them on the job holiness. So for your homework, read chapter 29. So the second qualification: they must be skilled to handle holy things. Here's the third qualification: they must have a strong constitution. A strong constitution. Now, you may be pleased to know, or you may just go, oh, not again. But ITV have confirmed, I am a celebrity, get me out of here, we'll be back later on in the year. Oh, great. And they're going back to their roots. They're not going back to a castle in Wales, they're going all the way out to Australia, how it used to be. And if you watch that show, and even if you don't, you know what it's about. They choose a bunch of celebrities, people you've never heard of, you know, the uncle of someone who's famous. Someone sold them a car 10 years ago, and so they're on the show. They've got slight links with, and they might get one famous person. And then they give them tasks. Even getting into camp, some of them have to jump out of a helicopter and skydive. And you see the fear on their face, and you have a good giggle that they're having to do that. It's humbling for them. They deserve that. I never liked that person anyway. Or maybe they're in a perspex box, a kind of a coffin. And as they're in there, lying still, a load of snakes or spiders start crawling all over them. And it's how long they can survive. You know what the program is, the idea is. If you want to win that show, you need a strong constitution. If you want to eat, you have to do the task to get the stars, the prizes, otherwise you go hungry. A strong constitution. The dictionary says a strong constitution is when a person is strong in mind and body. Mind and body. The dictionary says a stable core, a hardy foundation from which all else stems. In other words, you want to be a winner, you've got to have certain qualities that other people don't have. Mentally strong, physically strong. The priests needed a strong constitution. They had to do some very unpleasant stuff. Look at verse 25. Well, look at verse 30. But any sin offering whose blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place must not be eaten, it must be burned. Well, that sounds reasonable. But if you flick back to chapter 4 and verse 5, this is how unpleasant it was. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood, carry it into the tent of meeting. He is to dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of it 7 times before the Lord, in front of the curtain of the sanctuary. The priest shall then put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense that is brought before the Lord in the tent of meeting. The rest of the bull's blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of the burnt offering at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Listen, being a priest was hands-on. It's like working in an abattoir or a butcher shop. It was a messy, bloody business. And if you didn't have a strong constitution, you wouldn't survive. You couldn't do the job. Here's the next qualification. The priest must be a carnivore. A carnivore. A meat eater. Your diet was important. Now, of course, these days we learn a lot about diets. Here's a report that was published. A health report was published and it concluded this. The Japanese eat very little fat and suffer fewer heart attacks than the British or Americans. On the other hand, the French eat a lot of fat and also suffer fewer heart attacks than the British or Americans. The Japanese drink very little red wine and suffer fewer heart attacks than the British or Americans. The Italians drink excessive amounts of red wine and also suffer fewer heart attacks than the British or the Americans. Conclusion, eat and drink what you like, it's speaking English that kills you. Well, you can make statistics for any analogy. But look at chapter 6, verse 26. The priest who offers it, the sin offering, shall eat it. Simple. You can't be a vegan or a vegetarian and be a Levitical priest. You must be a meat eater. Here's the next qualification. You must be able to focus on details. Focus on details. Look at some of the details. Chapter 6, verse 9. The fire on the altar of burning offerings must never go out. Might seem a small thing, but that was one of the things you focused on. It must be constantly burning. Another example, chapter 6, verse 10. The priest had specific orders how to dispose of the ash from the burnt offering. Another one, chapter 6, verse 28. Specific instructions on what to do with your kitchen utensils that you use to cook the sacrifices. In other words, the small things matter. You couldn't skip over them for the big jobs. God said, look at the details and follow them one by one. Nothing could be done casually, half-heartedly. It must be precision, precision. Now, those are the five qualifications if you want to be a tabernacle priest. How does that apply to you and me? Well, just as we conclude, the New Testament says God wants us to be holy. Why? Because he is holy. We are to reflect him to the people we encounter. And Romans 12, verses 1 to 2, gives us two principles on how we can be holy today. There's a negative and there's a positive. Let me read Romans 12, verse 1 to you again, and verse 2. Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. You notice the difference between a dead sacrifice and a living one. A dead sacrifice stays on the altar. A living one crawls off. So each day you have to keep picking it up and putting it on the altar. Each day it's a new surrender. You don't have to keep becoming a Christian. But things we surrender one day, sometimes we take back the next. So it's to be a living sacrifice. Holy and pleasing to God. Why? This is your true and proper worship, says the Bible says. Not what we say, that's important, but also how we live. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Two things. One negative. Do not be conformed. Do not be conformed. We need to be a people of gratitude. Look at verse 1. Therefore, I urge you. The emphasis is on you. I urge you. It's your choice. I can't do it for you. You must choose. And notice the therefore. Whenever you see the word therefore in the New Testament, ask yourself, what's it there for? It's connecting what's gone previously. And the Apostle Paul has spent 11 chapters explaining God's plan of salvation, God's love for you, how he has saved you, redeemed you, sanctified you. He says, in view of all that God's done for you, can't you do something for him? Or what? Offer your life as a living sacrifice. Be grateful for what he's done for you. Consecrate yourselves. Do not be conformed to the world. Conform means your outward exterior is different from your interior. Just suppose Colin turned up today in a gorilla mask, okay? You haven't, have you? No, that's his natural face. But had he come in a gorilla mask, we would know on the outside he looks like a gorilla. But on the inside, it's Colin, a human being. Because he's wearing an outward mask that says one thing, but he's really something different. And we can do that at church. We can turn up and say, aren't I a good Christian? Look at the size of my Bible. Do you like my clothes? I can sing the songs beautifully. I can conform and give everyone the impression I'm a great Christian. And then I can go out and live the complete opposite. Paul says, don't do it. Be what you are. Be what you are. Don't conform to the world around you. Don't just live like everyone else lives, Monday to Friday, and then be something else on a Sunday. And then the positive. Instead, be transformed. Be transformed. You know, biscuits are all cut the same way. Do you know why? Because they are made by being conformed. When you pick up your biscuit with your cup of tea, all the other biscuits of that particular packet will be exactly the same. They're all round digestives. They're all chocolate bourbons. Why? Because they're conformed. They come out the same mold. But the word here is not is metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. Hey, be transformed. Just as a caterpillar is changed into a butterfly, let God change you. Change you. Bring around new life and reality. How does he do that? Verse 2. By the renewing of your mind when we choose him. So we can be dominated by the world or dominated by Christ. That's our choice. Really, if you take these two verses, you're just as holy as you want to be. And so am I. We're just as holy as I want to be. I urge you, make your choice each day. live for God or live for self? Warren Wiersbe said this: if the world controls your mind, you are a conformer. If God controls your mind, you are a transformer. Let's pray. Lord, we know that holiness is important. At times we shun away from the idea that we could ever be truly holy, because we know our own hearts and minds. But thank you that you have not asked us to be what we cannot be. You've just asked us to draw close to you, and as we put you first, you do the changing. So Lord, we ask that you will transform each one of us into the image of Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. That was a bit of a slog. Hopefully we got there. Musicians, let's conclude. This is a lovely hymn.